Great. Happy New Year to you all. And Liz and I are going away actually later today, and we'll be away for a week. It's just worth letting you all know that. I'm not sure that I've ever, surprisingly, before spoken on John 3:16. I'm not actually going to. I'm not going to come to the verse toward near the end. I'm going to use the first part of John to really lead in to it. The greatest gift of all. Celebrating Christmas in a fun way with the family has always been an important part of my life, from my earliest memories and up to today. I know that Christmas isn't always a great time for people, but celebrating Christmas in a sort of a fun feasting and getting together way, yeah, it's been so meaningful, and it is so meaningful to me. But not for the first time, but perhaps in a rather more significant way than before, I've been questioning in my own mind the importance of Christmas as a faith thing. And so I've been asking myself, how many, for example, of the first disciples knew anything at all about the circumstances of Jesus' birth? And it's a sort of rhetorical question. I think probably none of those early disciples knew anything about the early days of Jesus' life. And Matthew and Luke introduce their readers in their Gospels to Jesus with accounts of his birth. And of course, they would have come by their material, their information, much later on in life. And I don't expect there were many people that they could speak to get that information together. So it's quite interesting to ask, what was their purpose in the way that they describe the birth of Jesus? And Mark and John don't mention the early years of Jesus at all. And I think it's significant that no other New Testament writings refer directly to the infancy of Jesus. Compare that with absolute saturation of New Testament writers in the cross, the death and resurrection of Christ. There's nothing that you'll find about the circumstances of Jesus' birth. So I'm thinking of that as I come to John 3:16, which is the text that's been given for this morning, that sort of strangely I'm not going to start at. Sometimes I think the verses are opened up by coming to them from around them. And John 3:16 is undoubtedly one of the very best known verses in the Bible. And it has monumental significance for humanity. It has monumental significance for everyone who's ever lived, and for everyone who will live. And I think that it's the context that helps us to see this. And the context sort of is saying a lot about God. We're getting a lot of insight into the God who is revealed in Jesus Christ. And the more we get to know about God, the more we will appreciate him and want to follow him and to serve him. We can only do that through Jesus. So I'm going to sort of reflect on and perhaps put into my own words, but very close to the words of Scripture, the lead up to John 3:16. And from the beginning of the gospel, it might be helpful if the words go up and behind me as I go through this. I'm sticking close to the text, but I'm not actually making direct references to any of the verses. So stick with it. It's a bit like a story. And I really hope that it will be helpful. And Lord, I ask that you would speak to us and that you would show something of yourself and your greatness and your glory and your love to us as we are reflecting on your word this morning. In the name of Jesus. Amen. So John starts his gospel from the beginning of time. In the beginning was the Word. Those verses that Steve read from his first epistle are very similar. They follow a very similar pattern. In the beginning was the Word. Now, don't jump away from the magnitude of this. I think it's very easy to do that, to jump away from the magnitude of those words. It is a mystical statement, but it means just what it says. In the beginning was the Word. Stick with it. Jesus appeared in time 2,000 years ago. The Word was there before time. Don't suddenly make the word Jesus. John doesn't do that. Let's not do it. He says the Word was both with God, that is sort of side by side, distinctive. And at the same time, the Word was God. Integral, the same as. So the Word was both with God and it was God. And this Word was the cause of creation. John says the Word was life, and the Word was light. Genesis records, God said, "Let there be light." That was the Word of God. Let there be light, and there was light. The Word was life, and the Word was light. And light sprang into being at God's word. Now, says John, this light has entered the world. It's entered the world which was darkened by evil. And our world today, don't we know it, is darkened by evil. And we know that in each of us there is an expression of evil in sin. We see it as we pick up the papers and listen to the news. And even as we see, and it's just evident that the press know that people love to read all that stuff. There's something in it that we all respond to. Let's read it and say how horrible it all is. Don't we love it? Let's look at all the pictures on the television. Let's listen to all the details on the reports on the radio. Let's look carefully at the papers. It sells. Now, says John, this light has entered the world. And everyone who receives him, he suddenly introduces this pronoun about the word and the light. So the word and the light come to be sort of feel like a person. Everyone who receives him is born of God and receives the rights of children of God. That bears thinking about. That bears a long pause. Whatever does that mean? And now John puts it another way. He says, the Word became flesh. The Word came to live with us in our world. That's incarnation. But John is still holding back from calling the word Jesus. He's not got there yet. Rather, he calls him now the one and only Son. And the one and only Son was there at the beginning. The one and only Son who came from the Father. Here's that relationship word, which goes with the idea of being children. Children of God. Because he is Father. Father of the Son. And Father of those who receive the Son. And he says, so unlike the Matthew and Luke accounts, the Word, the Son of God, who was in the beginning, appeared in our world. He appeared in our world. How did he appear in our world? He appeared in our world as Jesus. So now, at last, John the Apostle has John the Baptist crying out, this is the one. Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given by Moses. The law was a gift from God. It was a gift from God because it showed people how to live God's way and therefore relate to him. Be right with him by following his law. That was grace. But John the Baptist says, as he points at Jesus, we've all received grace in place of grace already given. The already given grace in the law is superseded because grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. We hear echoes, don't we, of things that John will later say when he says, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. And so Jesus Christ is God's supreme and greatest gift of all. And John's first mention of the Word as Jesus presents him as the Christ, the Messiah. And he puts him alongside Moses. He's saying He's far greater than that greatest prophet, Moses, who delivered the first grace of God. We often sort of think of law and grace as being opposed. Not so, really. The law was a means of grace, God's gift, in order that we could know him. But that's been so superseded by Jesus Christ, who supersedes Moses, because he is not simply a prophet. He is the Word. He is the eternal Son of God. He is the Son of Man. And so John sort of comes to the end of this sort of prologue, and it all becomes set in time. And as a disciple of John the Baptist, the Apostle John, who's writing, he's our gospel writer here, he's present when Jesus actually walks past for the first time. He appears, and his master, John the Baptist, announces, "Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And the next day, two of John's disciples start to follow Jesus. One of them must be John the Apostle. He doesn't name himself. And the other is Andrew, who is named. And Andrew goes off and recruits his brother, Simon Peter. And Philip and Nathanael follow. And John goes off and recruits his brother, James. And they become followers of Jesus. The next day, Jesus turns water to wine at a Jewish wedding. The first of seven signs recorded in the gospel. They're like acted parables. John doesn't tell any spoken parables of Jesus at all. He has Jesus teaching. We call them discourses. The verse that we're looking at, or that we're coming to today, comes in the first discourse. So John records seven signs, seven acted out parables that are saying something about who Jesus is. Then John records that Jesus clears the temple of the market of animals that are being sold for sacrifice. There's real significance in these things. Jesus turns the water into wine in the religious vessels that are used in Judaism for purification. It's like Jesus is saying, well, that's the old way according to the law, but there's a new way. And here's wine made in those old vessels of purification, because you don't need those ceremonial things anymore now that I've come. And Jesus clears the temple of the market of animals that are being sold for sacrifice. And he gets into a conversation in which he says to somebody, one of the Jewish leaders, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." Another indication that the law is being superseded. The temple will be destroyed, but raised again in 3 days. And he's foretelling, of course, his death and resurrection. And all this leads up to this most dramatic, quietly dramatic scene in John chapter 3. It's night. And under cover of darkness, a Jewish leader meets Jesus secretly. His interest, though it's early days in the life of Jesus, his interest has been stirred by the things that he's heard, the sort of things that John's recorded. He's heard about some of these things. And he thinks, golly, perhaps this guy is the Christ. I'm going to look into this. And he doesn't want his colleagues to know, but he seeks out Jesus. So here's Nicodemus speaking with Jesus. What an intriguing meeting. And Jesus enters into this discourse in which he says so many different things, which really reveals himself just to this one guy, this one individual guy who becomes a secret follower of Jesus. He's hardly referred to, but he's referred to around the cross. And I'm going to read this up to verse 15. So now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who's come from God, for no one could perform the signs you're doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again." What's that got to do with what Nicodemus asked? "How can someone be born when they're old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." In that prologue that I referred to, remember, I spoke about being born through seeing Jesus. John's already said that. Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You're Israel's teacher," said Jesus. "And do you not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we've seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him." The snake. The snake has haunted human imaginations for thousands of years. In Judaism and Christianity, the snake symbolizes the evil we see in our world and in each one of us. What can we do about the problem of evil, of sin, and of death, which we're all heading for? Nicodemus knew the story of the snake in the wilderness that's recorded in the book of Numbers, about the day that the people complained so bitterly against God and against Moses that the Lord sent snakes to punish them. And they repented. And when they repented, Moses put a bronze snake on a pole, and it was put up there in front of all the people. And the lives of everyone who looked at that snake were saved. Here, Jesus is speaking about that bronze snake that saved so many of the Israelites. And he's using it to point to his own death that it speaks of. And Jesus says to Nicodemus that he, the Son of Man, like that bronze snake, will be lifted up so that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. So it takes the death of the now resurrected Christ to defeat the evil one, to deal with the problem of sin, to bring eternal life to those subject to death. From the death of the eternal Son of God, the Son of Man, the Word made flesh, the one by whom creation first sprang into being, from the death of the one who is light and life, the one and only, full of grace and truth, through the death of the Word made flesh, eternal life is born. And this is the greatest gift of all. And so here's John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The biggest word in some ways in that is the so. You know, have you ever written on a text or something, so, and you put loads of O's? I do that sometimes. So, I love you so much. I feel so excited about this. And you can make it as long as you like. How long is this so in John 3:16? For God so loved. He so loved. He so loved. God so loved the world that he gave in his grace his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And you know, this verse spells out the gospel. G for God. O for one. S for son. P for perish. E for eternal. And L for life. Circle those letters. And that verse spells out the gospel. And so much more, it reveals the very heart of God for his damaged and fallen creation. This is God's momentous news. It's not just good news. The gospel is momentous. It is cosmos changing. It is world changing. And it's you and me changing. It is momentous news to us all and to all humanity. Why can't people listen? Why can't people hear? Why can't people respond? It changes everything. God is love. God so loved that he gave. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. The greatest gift of all. And it is a gift. And it just takes the outstretched hand of faith to receive it. And Paul says, how shall he who spared not, who didn't spare his own son, but he gave him up for us all, how should he not along with him freely give us all things? As we go into 2025, we need to get hold of that. Each one of us as individuals, and we as a church, the body of Christ, we are the children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. This is the greatest gift of all. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's just be quiet for a moment or two.